We're going to continue our series on the book of Romans and speaking about the issue of change. In this series, don't put those. Oh, thank you. That's fine. Thank you, John. Gotcha. This series is about Romans that we're doing, and this particular message is titled, "Did God Change His Mind?" Did God change His mind? Funny old thing. How many of you here enjoy change? The whole concept of change. You enjoy it. Wonderful. How many of you don't like change? Put your hand, be honest, come on now. Yeah, fair enough. Well, as far as I'm concerned, change is a good thing, provided that the change we're going through is good change. God-inspired change. I will buy into that any day of the week. In fact, the kingdom of God by design and by nature is about change. It's about changing us. The Holy Spirit in us is about changing us into His likeness from glory to glory. Are you with me, church? That's what God does. In fact, he is referred to by Christians, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the agent of change. And it's when we allow the Holy Spirit to work in us that He can change us from what we were from the old into something new, when we allow Him to do that. In fact, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we are being transformed. That's a present tense article. We are being transformed from glory to glory. It doesn't mean that you will be perfect right now. How many of you are perfect? Of course, you don't want to be perfect. That's right, Michael, I know you're not perfect. You're my grandson, so you can't be. Hang on a minute. But God will change us if we let Him. God will change us. Now, some people embrace change. If it's good change, I'll embrace it any day of the week. Some people are not too sure. Other people don't like change at all. Can you relate to any of these cartoons? As someone once said, I think, when it comes to change, the only humans that love change are wet babies. With all that in mind, turn to Romans chapter 9. We're going to continue from last week in our series on Romans, where Paul Briggs was preaching from Romans chapter 8. And he essentially encouraged us to, in this life, don't lose your perspective. No matter what comes at you, keep your focus on God. Always keep your eyes on God. He is the one who can harmonize every circumstance that happens for our benefit and for His glory, which is a great segue into chapter 9. This is the chapter that some preachers don't want to preach, chapter 9. They'll preach everything else but this one, because in chapter 9, we are going to address the curly issue of predestination and free will. Woohoo! Everyone say yay! Yes, absolutely. Predestination and free will, better known as Calvinism versus Arminianism. So very quickly, Calvinism, this is just a very brief understanding of what Calvinists believe. And you might be in this camp, that God has ordained that all events have been willed in advance by God, and that our free will is irrelevant. You hear that? Everything has been set in motion in advance, and our free will is irrelevant. And Arminianism, or Jacobus Arminius, as his real name is, Arminianism, asserts that God's sovereignty and man's free will are compatible, that they can work in harmony with each other. In fact, in the 16th century at the Synod of Dort, these two guys faced off to prove which one was right theologically, and the synod sided with John Calvin, hence the view Calvinism. So before I dive into chapter 9, I want to premise my message this morning by reminding you of the promise earlier that Paul gave in chapter 3 of Romans. And these three verses, these are really important verses, because they will be essential in helping us to draw a conclusion at the end of chapter 9. So Romans 3, 20 to 22 should come up on the screen. Oh, no, it probably won't. Yes, it will. There it is. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Did you get that? It is the law, this is the good part of the law, if you like, that makes us conscious of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. And that, of course, is through who? Jesus Christ. To which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, hear this, between Jew and Gentile. No difference. To paraphrase it, Paul was saying that under the Old Testament law, righteousness came by behaving, the way we behaved. But with the gospel of Jesus Christ, righteousness comes through how and what we believe. Because what you believe will determine how you behave. And in chapters 1 to 8, as we've heard thus far, Paul argues for the salvation of everyone who is outside of God's chosen people, Israel, and the everyone that Paul talks about includes you. Someone say amen. It includes you. Gentiles, that's us. But in chapter 9 through to 11, his focus is not everyone, Jews and Gentiles now. In these next three chapters, Paul focuses specifically on the nation of Israel. He's not talking to us and Gentiles in that sense. He's talking to Israel, the people, God's chosen people. So here's the context. Before Jesus, the nation of Israel saw themselves exclusively as God's chosen people, yeah? That's how they saw themselves. They alone were the recipients of all of the promises of God, and that the Gentiles, which is everyone that wasn't a Jew, well, for you, tough luck. You miss out. They were excluded from those promises. That's how Israel viewed themselves, and that's how they viewed the world. They were the chosen people. But in chapter 9, Paul emphasizes that they are still God's chosen people. God has not changed his mind on that issue. But because of Christ, something has changed. Because of Jesus, the way to salvation is not through the law, but all who call on the name of the Lord now shall be saved. Romans 10:13. Salvation was not because one was born a Jew, Paul was telling them. Salvation now comes by one being born again by the Spirit of God through faith in Christ alone. Not through Buddha, not through Krishna, not through any of those other people, but through Jesus Christ alone. Right from the beginning in Genesis, it was always God's intention to send the Messiah. And when God did send him, Jesus the Messiah, his ministry, his death, his resurrection marked the end of what we call the time or the dispensation of the law and ushered in the time or the dispensation of grace. That's the time we're in right now. We're in a time of grace. Well, you're all here this morning because of God's grace. I'm standing here this morning because of God's grace. And I want you to, as we start to read Romans 9 in a minute or two, before we begin chapter 9, I want you to hold these words up as a filter through which you hear everything else this morning. God is committed to the salvation of everyone, Jew and Gentile, from beginning to end. Please read it again in your spirit. Please read those words. Then turn to Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. So this is Paul speaking to the nation of Israel. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory. Theirs the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Some people don't realize this, but actually during this time, the Apostle Paul was actually considered a traitor to the Jewish nation. And he was considered a traitor for a couple of reasons. In his day, the Jews saw everyone else outside the Jewish nation as an infidel. In other words, a non-Jew, a non-believer. They were infidels. They were outside, because they were infidels, they were outside of God's plan of salvation. And Romans 15, a little later on, tells us that God called Paul and commissioned him to go to the Gentiles, these people that were outside of salvation. That's you and I. God commissioned him to do that. And he was used by God to bring many Gentiles into the kingdom. And to add insult to injury, Paul even taught freedom from the law of Moses. He taught this to the Jewish nation, and they'd based their whole life upon the law of Moses. And because of that, they saw him as a traitor. Now, Paul knew that these fellow Israelites saw him in that light. They were suspicious of him. That's why in these first few verses, verses 1 through to 5, Paul appeals to his fellow Israelites with such depth of conviction, such concern for them, that if there was ever any doubt that of his genuineness, of his love for them, he put that to rest right there. He says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for you. I am so distressed," Paul says, "for you that if it were up to me, I would even cut myself off for your sakes. I would cut myself off from Christ for your sake." That's self-sacrifice. Paul is saying, if it were up to me, I would, even though I know about salvation through Jesus, even that I know that he is the only way to the Father, I would be willing to go the other way for your sake. Wow. That's self-sacrifice at the nth degree. Now, I can assure you that God was never going to accept Paul's offer of self-sacrifice, but it does show you something of the heart of Paul towards the unsaved, doesn't it? So here's my first point. How concerned for the unsaved are we? You see, there was a time in my life when I wasn't a follower of Jesus. When the Holy Spirit did what he had to do, other people gathered around me and shared the message of good news. Some other people gathered around and with the presence of the Holy Spirit shared the good news. You see, the gospel is good news. It's the message of hope that we carry with us wherever we go. And here's the thing, folks. People need to know about it. If you see someone whose life is going in the wrong direction, does that not fill you with compassion? Does that not concern you? Does that not fill you with a charity to share the message of good news with that person? Actually, this is honesty time. When I came to faith, when I first came to faith, age 27 or 28 or something, I was really reluctant to share my experience. Maybe some of you can relate to this. I was reluctant to share my experience. And the reason was I didn't actually have the words to explain what had happened, and I certainly didn't have the confidence, that's for sure. Now over the years, I've come to realize that my story, my experience, and your story, and your experience is your personal experience. It can be refuted, but people can't say to you it's not true. It's true because it's true for you. They can't say it didn't happen. It happened for you. So it has to be true because it's true for you. And we see this in Paul here. Because of the personal encounter that he had with Jesus on the Damascus Road, that experience impacted him so much that he was going to tell anyone who was willing to listen. Anybody. Church, your personal experience has enormous potential to change a life. Not just a life, maybe a whole family, maybe a whole generation. Your personal experience. Don't hold back from sharing your personal experience to anyone who wants to listen. If they don't want to listen, that's fine. That's fine. Just buy another coffee and carry on, you know. But if they want to listen, share it with them. And we see Paul here. Before addressing the doctrinal issues of God's sovereign grace and election, he first shared his personal experience. What was Paul doing? Why did he adopt this approach? It's simple, really. He didn't tell them the obvious, church. He didn't tell them that they were sinners and apart from God. They already knew that. He didn't tell them that. I can promise you, church, there is something in the spirit of everybody that knows when they've sinned. People know. You just know. Doesn't matter who you are. You know when what you're doing is right and what you're doing is wrong. It's a conscience. Everyone has it. But here's the point. If you want to have a reasoned discussion about Jesus, don't begin by telling people that their dirty sin is going to hell. Don't do that. They know that already. It's not helpful. Instead, follow Paul's example here. Paul first built a bridge into the hearts of these folk. He understood, and we need to understand this too. If you want people to listen to your message of hope, you need to do it from a position of genuine love and compassion for them. I want to say this. You know, we can be doctrinally right on whatever the issue might be. But if being right is at the expense of having a genuine care and concern, as Paul expressed twice, and excuse me, an unceasing anguish, he said. That's the depths of who he was. He wasn't just speaking out of his head. He was speaking out of the depths of his spirit. He was speaking out of his heart. An unceasing anguish. If being right is at the expense of having genuine care and concern like Paul had, then we've missed the spirit of Jesus completely. Paul, having built this bridge of genuine compassion, then begins to explain the change. The change that occurred from law to grace in light of the saving grace of the gospel. Yes, Paul says, to the nation, they had the law of Moses, absolutely. But because of Jesus and his substitutionary death, the death that he paid for your sin, the price he paid for my sin and for your sin, that sin past, present, and the sins that I and you will commit in the future, Christ has already paid the price for those. It is not by the law that we are saved. It is by grace that we are saved. Some of you need to hear that this morning. We're saved by grace. And then in verses 6 through to 13, Paul begins to prove this truth. Now he's laid the platform, he's laid the foundation, he's built the bridge into the hearts of these people. Now he begins to talk about the actual issue itself. And I'm going to read verses 6 through to 13 of Romans 9. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, Paul says, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children. Hold that thought. But it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything, good or bad, before any of that stuff had happened, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. The basis of Paul's argument here was that there are in reality now two Israels. Verse 6, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. So clearly, there is a differentiation. There's a line in the sand. There are two Israels. Paul said there is a physical Israel that is based on descent, on birthright, and a spiritual Israel based on spiritual rebirth. That's us. That's you and I here this morning. And this was going to require a change. In fact, a massive change in their thinking. This was kind of, you know, do your head in stuff for the Jews at the time. Under the law of Moses, the Jews believed that Israel, and by implication, God's chosen people, was made up of all those who physically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they further believed that only those who refused that inheritance, refused the promises of God, by outright rejection of who God was, they would be excluded from this Israel to whom the promises belonged. Outside of that, they were God's chosen people, every one of them. And he begins to prove his point that salvation has never been based on ethnic descent. Salvation is not guaranteed because they were born a Jew. Verse 24, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. You see, before Jesus, they believed that as long as they followed the letter of the law, in other words, as long as they behaved right, as long as they did good, they were guaranteed eternal life. But Paul's telling them in no uncertain terms, actually, no. And I suspect that must have been a difficult truth for them to bear. No wonder they hated him. Paul, that is, I'm talking about. Not me, the other one. I could imagine at this point when he's sharing this stuff, that this corridor with these people, that the atmosphere just changed just like that. You know? Must have been tense. Well, here's my second point. How do we relate that to today? Well, have you ever had a conversation with somebody that believes because they're a good person, that they do good things, that they're saved? Have you had conversations like that? I'm a good person, they're a good person, they don't do all of those other things. Surely they're going to heaven. Well, that's not what the Bible tells us. Such a belief is actually deception. Salvation is not a matter of doing good things, just as it's not a matter of one's birthright. This was Paul's point to Israel. We receive salvation only by being reborn by the Spirit of God. That's it. Culture, nationality, upbringing, color, economic status have nothing to do with our becoming saved. Not a thing. Again, in Romans 10:13, says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You know, my salvation experience, I shared this earlier. When I accepted Christ, I didn't have the words at the time. I didn't have the confidence either, because I didn't have the words. But I couldn't explain to you how that happened, how I went from darkness into light. I couldn't explain how that happened. But I was in no doubt about what had happened. Not a doubt in my mind. There was no doubt that I'd been reborn by the Spirit of God, and that for me, everything changed that day because Jesus had changed everything. Someone say hallelujah. Everything changed that day because Jesus had changed everything. And in verses 7 through to 13. To reinforce this point, Paul gives several examples from the Old Testament that God's freedom to choose is not on the basis of one's natural birth, but on the basis of his divine promise. Romans 3. Church, you are here this morning on the basis of God's divine will and promise over your life. You're not here by chance. You're not here by good luck. You're not here by some fluke. You are here because the all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful God has determined that it will be so. He determined that. Verse 16, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, what you want or don't want, but on God's mercy. Okay, I'm going to land this thing now about the issue of predestination, and some of the theologians here are hanging on to their seats. What is he going to say? Predestination and free will. There are two camps. There is the Calvinist camp, and there's the Arminian camp. And it's alive today. So what of predestination versus free will? Well, I'm glad you asked. Verse 17 says this. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy and hardens whom he wants to harden. Did you hear that? Please read it again. I want you to read it yourself. Now, sometimes we are told that Pharaoh actually hardened his own heart. You'll find that in Exodus chapter 7 through to 14. Sometimes we're told that he hardened his own heart, and other times that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So what are we to make of this paradox, the seeming contradiction? Well, I'm going to bail out at this point. No, I'm not. I'm going to firstly go to one of my favorite preachers, John MacArthur. He says this, and I'll quote him. This is the divine mystery. He says, it's all of me and all of him, and what's wrong is me and what's right is him. The issue of predestination and our free will is a paradox. I don't have to harmonize them. I know that I'm kept eternally by God, but I also know that I am to persevere in the faith. It's two sides of the same coin, two sides of the same thing. Okay, that's just the beginning. I want to share my personal understanding now. I don't disagree with MacArthur at all, but I think there's a simpler way of putting it. This is my personal view, that I've come to this understanding in my own head and my own heart to reconcile these two positions. Let's take Pharaoh, because Paul, the Apostle Paul, used Pharaoh as his example, okay? Let's take Pharaoh and stay with Scripture here. Here's a quote from Exodus 9:16, referring to the same Pharaoh that Paul was talking about. 9:16, Exodus. This is God speaking, I raised you up for this very purpose, Pharaoh, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, do you think that Pharaoh, if you read that scripture, do you think that Pharaoh had no say in what was about to happen? What do you think? Do you think he had no say at all? Who's willing to make a call? Okay. Do you think that Pharaoh was just in the wrong place at the wrong time? Nope. I agree with you, absolutely not. If that were true, then God would not be a God of mercy, of grace, and compassion. He would be a God, a tyrant God. And I can tell you this morning, Corlia, he's not a tyrant. That I can promise you. If he were a tyrant, I would have been dead long ago. According to my sins, I would have been gone. If he were a tyrant. But he's not a tyrant. Here's the point. God is merciful. God is gracious. God is compassionate. He's all of those things, and Scripture tells us he cannot deny himself. He can't do it. It's impossible for God to deny who he is. Compassion, grace, and mercy. That's the God we serve. But, here's the but. God also knows, as being an omniscient God, omniscience, all-knowing. He is an all-knowing God. He knows the free will decisions that people will make independently of him. He knows in advance every free will choice that you will make from this minute going forward to the end of your life. It's as if God, being all-knowing, omniscient, all-powerful, omnipotent, what's the other one? Omni-something. Omnipresent and everywhere all at the same time. Thank you, Maud. That's the God that we serve. He's in all of those places. He can travel in his mind, in his economy, from the beginning of your life right to the very end of it and sees everything that you will do and have already done. He sees the lot in advance. He knows the free will decisions that people will make that are independent of him. And here's the rub, and he will use those free will decisions for the good of others and for his ultimate glory. He will use them, no doubt. God didn't initiate the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh chose of his own free will to reject God's plan and purpose for Israel. Pharaoh chose to do that. Exodus 5:2 proves it. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." He'd already decided, and God knew that. God saw it here, even though Pharaoh was going to do it down there. God saw it here. He was able to transition right across his life, Pharaoh's life. And he knew what Pharaoh was going to do. Pharaoh was never going to repent. Pharaoh was never going to turn the whole situation around. And God said, "Okay, you've made your choice. Now I'm going to use that for the benefit of others and for my glory." In that sense, Pharaoh rejected God's offer of grace, an offer that he affords every human being. So here's a question for you. Has God changed his mind about you? No, dead right, Mac. Dead right. Otherwise, we're all lost. No, he has not changed his mind about you. No way. Coming back to that sentence that I said, hold this in your spirit and use it as the filter to put everything else through. Here it is again. God is committed to the salvation of everyone, Jew and Gentile, from beginning of your life to the end. But in between those two points, we get to choose. Free will. It's our choice. Whatever we get to choose. So what shall we conclude then? You know, even a casual reading of the Bible, and one will discover mysteries. Have you discovered things that you cannot explain? I have. Talk to me about why doesn't every person get healed when I pray for them? Thought about that one? I think about that a lot. I mean, that's a big deal for me. I struggle with that. God, why not? Got to be honest. I actually have come to a conclusion in recent times about that. And this is just a thought, and we've got time for this. I'll just throw it out there as a thought, and you can take it or leave it. Perhaps the reason why every person I pray for, some get healed and some don't, is because if everyone was healed when I prayed for them, then I would think it was me. Yeah, then surely look what I can do. Would that be fair? And God is nobody's fool. He knows that about our human nature. If every time we prayed for someone, Sherilyn, and I wish this were the case, that they were healed, but it's not true. Some do. Some has anyone here actually received a divine healing? Put your hand up. Actually received one in your life that you can think of. Yep, there's quite a number of you. And I have too. I can put my hand up to that several times. Mary is here by a miracle. This lady right here, if you're visiting here with us today, can I say this, Mary, that you would have been dead years ago? Can I say that? Yep. Yeah, she said I can. She seriously, you talk to her afterwards. She's a walking miracle. But perhaps other people in her same situation might not be experiencing life that she's experiencing now. Do I have to reconcile that? No. But it does trouble me. I'd love to see everybody healed. But perhaps God being God, wise enough to know that our human nature would, you know what we'd do with it? We'd turn it into a formula. That's what, and we'd sell it. That's what we would do. That's what I think. And God chooses to hold that to himself. But some people are healed and some others. You know the ultimate healing though? The ultimate healing for all of us is when you give your life to Jesus Christ, because it doesn't matter what the world can throw at you. If you die tomorrow, you're going to heaven. That's the ultimate healing. That's the ultimate healing. Where there is no sickness, no disease, no tears. That's the ultimate healing. Anyway, just a thought. So what shall we conclude? There are mysteries in the Bible in relation to divine sovereignty and human responsibility. There are mysteries. Yes, there are. But the Bible does not ask us to choose between these two truths. Sherilyn, can you bring the team up, please? In other words, those two truths do not compete with each other. They actually cooperate with each other. The fact that we cannot fully understand how they work together does not deny the fact that they do. The main thrust in chapter 9 is simply this. Israel's rejection of Christ did not deny the faithfulness of God. And that was what Paul wanted them to get. Not in their head, but in their heart. Israel's rejection of Jesus, because they did reject him. Paul was saying, did not deny the faithfulness of God. Romans 9 does not negate chapters 1 through to 8 at all. God is still faithful. God is righteous. God is just. God is gracious. And he can be depended upon to accomplish his purposes and absolutely keep all his promises. Let's pray. Father, as we finish off with this final song, I pray, God, that your Spirit, who is active and alive and operating now, will calm our hearts and settle in our spirit. That if my belief was the Calvinistic belief, that's okay. That if it's an Arminius position, that's okay too. And at the end of the day, God, you're in control. It's your world. We are your children. So we trust you for the outcome. Amen.